Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew chapter 11. Well, it's a time of March Madness, according to college basketball these days. And, sometimes it's only natural that people look for someone or some team or someone to admire, maybe to cheer for. It's natural for people to do that, and that is to look upon certain people with a high impression or elevated thoughts, often to the extreme. And so we call them fans, or which is short for fanatic. It happens in sports, it happens in music, it happens in the arts, it happens in finances, it happens even in religion. One sports writer wrote of his son's admiration and somewhat devotion to a certain well-known basketball player, but everything caved in when this same player was accused of allegedly inappropriate behavior, which unfortunately is often the case with our athletes today that are looked upon in high esteem or thought to be great. There was a time it was Michael Jordan. He was the greatest basketball player. Others are now trying to take his place. Even this week, LeBron James from the Miami Heat had a super game, and people would think, man, he's great. He's a great ball player. And I think all of us have had the same experience along the way with someone that we considered to be admirable or to be great. And admiration rises and falls. One figure falls and we put our affections and admirations on another. And all the while our concept of greatness zeroes in on how high someone can jump or how fast they can run or how physically attractive she or he is or how entertaining he can be or how much boldness they can spout, or how many things they have accumulated in their lifetime. But we have to ask, what is greatness? How do we define greatness? And what we admire in others tells us much about the priorities of our own lives. And I'm not simply concerned with our undue admiration falling occasionally upon some seedy characters in the realms of sports or music or the movies. Sometimes it's an over-admiration even of a preacher or a religious personality that can cloud our thinking of true greatness in the eyes of Christ. And we can become enamored with certain personality traits or achievements found in the one we admire, and so we lose sight of reality. Now, I believe it is significant that Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest. We would do well to discover what constitutes greatness in our Lord's thoughts and our Lord's eyes. And yet greater still in the eyes of Christ is that least person in God's kingdom. Now, after applauding John the Baptist before the crowd, Jesus moves away from this significant religious figure to an unknown and unnamed believer. It's almost an ironic statement. Our Lord puts greatness not in how many eyes find your approval, but in a solitary relationship. Jesus Christ measures greatness by one's relationship to Him as Lord. And we find the world's approval by some accomplishment or appearance or achievement, but it is only those who know the eternal King that are really approved by God. So how does Jesus measure greatness? And I want you to consider maybe a different view of greatness. I want you to consider Christ's view of greatness. So number one is seeds of greatness. Seeds of greatness. To begin with, I don't think it's wrong to admire other people or even to consider someone to be great. The problem is, of course, is in what we are admiring and what in whom we are calling great. If the admiration leads to some subtle form of idolatry by an undue attention or misplaced affections, then it is certainly inappropriate. When we begin to pattern ourselves after those we admire that that lack the kind of character that pleases God, then we have fallen into a snare. You can admire certain athletes or musicians or actors in terms of how they succeeded in their particular endeavors without trying to emulate them or whatever they're doing and saying. But unfortunately, we have a difficulty doing this. We have a tendency sometimes to pick up their mannerisms, their phrases, their attitudes, their interests, their quirks, especially of those that have caught our attention. And so we must check ourselves when it comes to admiration. What did Jesus Christ admire about John the Baptist? Christ identified the seeds of greatness in John that give us a good guide for directing our admirations. And the discussion of John's greatness came after John's disciples had questioned Christ about his identity as Messiah, and they had returned to John. And some in that crowd listening to them talking may have gotten to thinking a little less of John than they should have. But our Lord corrects that thinking. John's struggle, as we talked about last time, with the apprehension of John and how he seemed to doubt whether Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that momentary struggle did not diminish the greatness of his life and the purpose. Notice, his greatness was evident in one's convictions. It's evident in one's convictions. Notice verse 7 of chapter 11. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out unto the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? And what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." There's almost something humorous about the idea of the words here of Christ. "Well, what did ye go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Is that what you were looking for? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Great crowds left the villages and cities of the Jordan River area to head for the barren wilderness just to listen and to see this extraordinary prophet. And so Christ questions them, "What were you looking for? What'd you go out there to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you have in mind that you would find a fickle, spineless, unprincipled prophet in the wilderness?" Now, you know, John never catered to the crowd's approval. So he was not moved by the winds of approval or public opinion. He also was not a man wearing soft clothing found by the self-seekers of kings. It was customary for the king's friends to be rewarded for their loyalty by wearing the luxurious clothing of royalty. But such were the king's friends because they told the king precisely what he wanted to hear when he wanted to hear it. They were his yes men, stroking his ego in order to live a life of ease and comfort. But that wasn't John. John wore no such clothing of kingly favor. He dressed in rough, scratchy camel hair and had a leather girdle about his waist. He knew nothing of the comforts of the king's palaces, but only about the king's dungeon. John was no politician. He didn't test the winds of public or royal opinion before he preached. He was a man of strong convictions, so much so that he had to face imprisonment and eventually death because he denounced the adulterous ways of Herod Antipas. Convictions are strong. Convictions are unbending positions that one holds because they understand the truth, they understand the law. Seems that we scarcely see convictions these days. Many politicians are known for flip-flopping on their promises. Many of the media stars seem to be convictionless, moved like the tall river grass in the wind by gales of rationalism. But Christ honored the convictions demonstrated by John the Baptist. John didn't wet his finger and stick it up in the air and check the winds to see popular opinion before he declared his position. He stood firmly upon the truth. And even if it cost him dearly. Listen, that is what it means to have convictions. And that is a seed of greatness. Secondly, we see the seeds of greatness as evident in one's message. It's evident in one's message. Verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. You know, everyone has a message. And by this I mean each one of us stands for something. Now, you may not like to get up and proclaim your message, but everyone has a message. Everyone stands for something. And before long, it's going to come out. In your conversation, in your pursuits, or your affections. And John's message was prophetic. There had not been a prophet in Israel for several hundred years, and in a society like Israel's, public proclamation of God's revelation was essential for keeping people sharpened to follow after the Lord. John's message was having an impact on the nation at that time. Countless numbers came into the wilderness to hear the message of repentance and the foretelling of the Messiah. He spoke with authority when he called upon people to stop their complaining and their extortion and their false religion. But his purpose was found chiefly in announcing the Messiah. And this is where we understand that John's greatness was not seen in his choice of words or his metaphors, of which were lively, but in the one to whom his whole life and lips pointed. John's message was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the Messiah. And he was satisfied to the point to Christ, to point to Christ while he was decreasing in public view. Now, to use more current language, John's worldview was centered in Christ. Jesus Christ was his message. The seeds of greatness are found in those having a worldview centered in Jesus Christ rather than passing fancies of the world. It's evident in one's convictions. The seeds of greatness are evident in the seeds of, or in, is evident in one's message. And then thirdly, it's evident in one's purpose. Jesus declared John to be more than a prophet. He was a prophet in that he had been set apart by the Lord as his messenger to speak a very specific word to a specific people. In true prophetic sense, he spoke with authority and he called for repentance among his hearers. He did not understand gray areas or straddling the fence. That wasn't a part of his character. But he was more than a prophet. Notice verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John had a distinctly divine purpose as a prophet, but he had a unique purpose among the prophets in that earlier prophets had foretold of John. 400 years earlier, Malachi had prophesied. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3:1. Now, who was he talking about? He was talking about John. John, who understood his purpose, and he laid down his life to follow the Lord faithfully. Verse 13, it says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Again, Malachi had foretold, "And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and turn against or aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You see, greatness is not found in how big a splash you can make, or how much attention you can receive, or how much admiration you can gather in. It's found in following faithfully the purpose of God for your life. The measurements of success and greatness in our day do not do well in economic downturns or depressions or global wars or persecutions. You know, what does it matter how high you can jump? How many platinum records you have recorded? What does it matter how many Oscars you've won? They mean very, very little when life is caving in around you. When you have set your attention upon the kind of perishable thing, it is because your life purpose is faulty. And even though he'd spent the past 12 months in prison, Jesus affirmed John's greatness because John understood his purpose in life and he followed Christ faithfully. I wonder, do you have that kind of life purpose? That, my friend, is the seeds of greatness in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to notice, secondly, a different view of greatness. And to understand greatness in the kingdom, Christ contrasts the greatness of John with that of the least member in God's kingdom. Go back to verse 11. He says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now that was stunning to many of the hearers. Many of them had listened to John. He baptized some of them in the Jordan River. Now Christ declares his greatness exceeds Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel due to his position as the Messiah's forerunner. But then the next part of this verse shocked his audience. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 11. It says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, they did not grasp the reality of the kingdom. The crowds admired the miracles of Christ. They wanted to be on the receiving end of that great work. But they did not see the power and the significance of living under the rule of an eternal king. They were still earthbound, so entranced by politics and military rule that they failed to see the eternal kingdom ruled by the great sovereign before them. And this is very critical in understanding the next verse, I believe. If they had grasped what it meant for a sinner to become a part of the kingdom of heaven, then the words of Christ would make sense. Otherwise, they would have said, "This is just a bunch of foolishness." But notice the difference of greatness according to Jesus. It is, number one, not by the world's standards. Not by the world's standards. Christ's standard of greatness is unlike that of the world. And you say, "I know that, Pastor." You say, "That's a no-brainer." then why do we find the world's standards to be so appealing to our senses? Why do we spend more time, more attention, more money on what the world considers great than we do on the things that Christ considers worthy? All of us as believers must be weaned from the world's standards of greatness. And this weaning takes place only when we stop long enough from the frantic pursuits of the world's pleasures to realize how incredible it is that sinners are brought into the kingdom, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Hear the contrast between the kingdom of the world and all its opposition to God and its temporal nature and its path leading to destruction and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and its ongoing, its eternal rule of Christ over all. And it's meant here to arrest our attention. The kingdom of heaven is no place for sinful rebellious attitudes and desires. And yet by God's mercy shown in Christ, we have been made a part of that kingdom. And so a different view of greatness involves not the world standards, but it's secondly measured by relationship to the King. It's measured by relationship to the King. The least is greater than the greatest. Now that does not make sense in the world's thinking. Would the world say that maybe a little 6-year-old performing their first solo in a school play is greater than Pavarotti? He's an opera singer, for those who you're not cultured. Or would the world even consider that a middle school, and I would like to go even farther down than that, there's nothing like 5th and 6th grade basketball. Would the world consider that a 6th grade basketball player would compare to Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Yet it is those kinds of comparisons that we need to get in mind to help us kind of see what Christ is saying. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here the incomparable life of a kingdom citizen surpasses all that the world admires as great. Let's just think about that for a moment. How can we place greater value on kingdom citizenship than the accolades of the world? Well, first, being a kingdom citizen is due wholly to the grace of God. That means that God has himself worked out of his eternal love and his kindness for the most insignificant person in the world, unworthy as he might be, the insignificant sinner has become particularly significant in the eyes of the eternal God. It's wholly of the grace of God. Secondly, being a kingdom citizen means that Christ died particularly for you. When we speak in generalities, Christ died for the world, we kind of lose something of the force of what took place on Calvary's cross. It's true. Jesus died for the world. But you know, it really comes home when we think about Jesus Christ died for me. Your sins, my sins, were on his heart on the cross. Christ declared, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." If you were being attacked and a stranger jumped between you and the bullet speeding toward your chest, you would be very pleased that this stranger laid down his life particularly for you and not for you just in a general way. If a stranger had said he was willing to lay down his life for you, but in fact he did not, then all the potential of his sacrifice on your behalf would mean nothing. but because He laid down His life for you, you live. So you find that you owe Him everything. You see that your eternity is due to Christ's sacrifice in particular for you. Thirdly, a kingdom citizen's greatness is found by virtue of Christ's rule over his life. He's no longer under the domain of the devil or the bondage of the world. He does not even belong to himself. He is Christ and Christ is his. Christ is the master and the believer is the servant. But even more, Christ is the heir of God and the believer is through Christ a joint heir, sharing all the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And so the believer has a new purpose. New disciplines are found under the rule of Christ. And finally, a kingdom citizen's greatness is found by the reality that he lives. He lives unto Christ by the grace of God. The grace offered by God's love and secured by Christ's death and applied by Christ's gift of the Spirit enables the kingdom citizen to live as though he is a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. And that relationship to Christ is misunderstood and even hated by the world. But it should be, and it is, treasured above all else by those who know Christ as their personal Savior. They have a relationship with the King. And so we see the greatness of a kingdom citizen is not found in some achievement of that particular believer, but it's found in the greatness of the King. The one who bestowed His great love and favor and relationship upon you and me, insignificant people. Can we find the world's applause to count anything in light of the greatness that belongs to us through our relationship through Christ? I think not. Then notice with me Christ's call to greatness. Christ's call. The great problem is that so many are seeking greatness in the world's eyes and contentment by the world's approval. The call of Christ, the message of the kingdom, bears little attention in the thoughts of the masses. Even many involved in some degree in church life are fixed upon perishable things. And they don't want the Christian gospel to get in the way. And so they'll toy with Christ and the gospel lest they appear irreligious. But they know nothing of the soul desperation and the urgency found in the Christ call of the gospel. The gospel in many so-called Christians' thinking is something nice for the latter period in life. You know, I'll pay attention to that when I get a little older. When all the success and greatness and pleasure of the world offers has been achieved. But let's not think about that now. Jesus characterizes kingdom citizens quite differently. He issues the call to greatness in the gospel, but not the greatness of the world or the world's applause, but the favor of God for all eternity. Look at verse 15. It says there, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." In light of John's ministry as the Messiah's forerunner, as predicted by the prophets, in light of the value of kingdom citizenship in God's sight, take heed to the call. Listen to the call of the gospel to become a kingdom citizen. And our Lord sets this forth in a very unusual way. Let's go back to verse 12. Notice a triumphant kingdom. Verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." This is a difficult verse. And it's not just difficult for this preacher, but it's been difficult for anyone that's ever tried to look at this passage. It's been much debated. One might wonder where all this violence fits into the beauty of Christ's kingdom. And it seems to be rather strange at first glance. You know, when we think of violence, we think of violence that we hear on the news or we read in the paper, the murders, the rapes, the violence on television, in the movies, in the game world these days. But the meaning here of the word violence means to apply force. To apply force. And the context will have to help us determine the meaning. And if I've said it once, I've said it many, many times. The context is so important in understanding God's word. It's true that God's people have suffered violently through the centuries, but I think we have to question whether the kingdom itself suffers violence. It has no walls that can be stormed by mere men. The sovereign reign of Christ cannot be diminished by the threats or the attacks of man. God's plan will be completed. But I think here the emphasis should be placed on the power of the kingdom and the urgency found in kingdom citizens. Now keep in mind that until the dawning of John the Baptist's ministry, Israel was still looking for the kingdom. Even as we think of today as Palm Sunday, think of the crowds that were trying to usher in the king, Jerusalem. And even as we've looked in our study here of Matthew, even the disciples had the wrong expectation of Jesus Christ. They expected a king to come in there right now and do away with the Roman government. But John declared the nearness of the kingdom so that the imminence of judgment was good reason to repent and bear fruit in keeping repentance. And Jesus declared the kingdom to be right in their midst. It had arrived. But what causes the kingdom of heaven to be advanced? Well, number one, it was the preaching of John the Baptist. He was a man with a mission. And in all of his language, it has a sense of urgency. You go back to Matthew 3 and verse 10 where he said, "And now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." That's force. And we could say in a sense that's violence. He warned in verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There was a sudden kingdom awareness because of the urgent preaching of John. Secondly, we notice the declaration of the Messiah. This brought on more urgency when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of the God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Christ had come. The kingdom had arrived, and with it, the kingdom of this world was perishing. So people were urged to repent and believe in the gospel. And then the message of Christ called for a response. The message of Christ called for a response. It's found in Christ's words that we'll see later in this chapter in verse 28 and 29, where it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Weary and heavy laden people, those who have felt the deep desperation of their own sinful condition before God, do not dally when there is relief inside. John the Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress pictured this in Christian as he carried the burden of sin upon his back, seeking yonder wicket gate where he would find a cross and an empty tomb to lay his burden down. And he moved with haste. You know what? Any obstacle that got in his way was of the greatest grief and shame to him. And it caused fear that he would miss entering in and finding relief for his sin. There's an urgency. And so we see a triumphant kingdom, but we also see a zealous kingdom here. The language of Christ, I believe, is very intentional. It depicts what it is like to enter into the kingdom. You don't enter into the kingdom passively or, "Oh, yawning, ho-hum." You don't enter into the kingdom with an unwillingness to lay down your life for Christ. And so-called violent men laying hold of the kingdom refers to those that with burning zeal, to those that feel the urgency in their hearts by reason of their sin and Christ's offer in the gospel. Christianity is not for spiritual wallflowers that will take or leave the gospel propositions. It is for those who must have Christ. I must have Him. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will fill the ache of the one who desires the rule of Christ in his life. And there are two particular reasons why our Lord uses such terminology for those that are kingdom citizens. First, poor sinners take the kingdom of heaven by force, so to speak, because they feel they have no natural right to it, and therefore they have a great need to take it by force if they're get it at all. It shows the attitude, the zeal, the enthusiasm, the desperation found in all that come to know Christ. And when we feel the weight of our sin and the desperation to deal with it, we must have an answer. And we find ourselves coming to Christ at all costs. I don't care what anybody says, I'm coming. I don't care what my family says, I'm coming. Perhaps there are some among us this morning who have not come to know Christ because you've felt nothing of the desperation that Jesus speaks of in this passage. And if you have a burning house and were awakened by the flames, would you procrastinate about getting out the door? What if the door was locked? Would you not use all the force that you could muster to get out and to save yourself from that burning house? You'd kick it down if you had to. And how much more so should any among us that have come to realize our own sinfulness and God's certain judgment flee to the only refuge, Jesus Christ? And there is another reason. I believe there are so many adversaries who oppose us that if we are not forceful, we will never be able to overcome them. Just like Christian in Bunyan's allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, we face obstacles. What kind of obstacles do we face? Procrastination, worldly mindedness, slothfulness, pliability with the world. And so we must not rest, we must give no pause until we know that we're forgiven, that Jesus Christ is my King. Salvation is not to be worked for, but there's a work to be done for the kingdom of Christ. Greatness is found in kingdom citizenship. Kingdom citizenship is found only for those who are desperate for Christ and all the provisions that He has wrought in the gospel. And if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you are in a desperate situation, whether you realize it or not. To be without Christ is to be without hope. Have you been careless with Christ and the gospel? Then I trust that you'll see Christ's kingdom will escape you and you will continue to head for eternal destruction. Unless, verse 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed to Christ's call to repent and believe the gospel. Be quick about it. Do not tarry at the place of apathy or excuses. Come to Christ and find Him to be sufficient, a sufficient Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for admiring the world. Forgive us for spending so much time and so much money, so much effort to look for greatness in the world by the world's standards. But Lord, may Your word speak to our hearts this morning about what is really, really great. It's not measured by this world's standards. It's measured by our relationship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray if there's someone here this morning that does not have that relationship with Christ, today they would come to Christ. I pray, Lord, we who name the name of Jesus Christ will search our hearts, will search the Scriptures, and we'll be faithful to confess our sin and to be right with You and to live for You and to honor You as our King, as our Lord. Bless our invitation time, we pray, Lord. Do a work in the hearts as needed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.